The only thing that's going to save America is not politics. Politics can be the window, but it's what goes in the window or what doesn't go in the window that's going to change America.
Jonathan Cahn, you're without doubt the best known Messianic Jew in the country, and you're known as that. But a lot of people don't really understand the Messianic movement. So why don't you explain the Messianic movement as opposed to maybe a Jew who converts to Christianity? I know the people have used Hebrew Christian and fulfilled Christian and different things. What's different about the Messianic movement, and where do you see it in the body of Christ?
Yeah, I think the Messianic movement is kind of a step further from the Hebrew Christian. The original one was you're a Jew who converts, you're a completed Jew. You're trying to come up with all sorts of ways because it's so mind-boggling, yet the first believers were all Jewish, but now it's a mind-boggling thing. So it's more coming into the, listen, I am Jewish, you know, the Messianic believer would say Messianic means Messiah, and the word Christian means the Christ, which means the Messiah. So actually the denotation is the same as Christian, but it's more restoring, like, you know, I'm not leaving my Jewishness at the door. And I'm not just trying to be an appendage. Okay, here's our special token Jewish person in the church. It's restoring a Jewish culture, restoring things that really, from the book of Acts, it's really like the book of Acts. I mean, that's the ideal. The book of Acts was a Messianic movement, you know, which gave birth to what we call Christianity. All Christianity is based on a Messianic movement. So it was Jewish believers saying it is, and it was kind of the restoration of Jewish dance worship, Jewish worship, you know, in Messiah, and a whole, you know, whole culture. So Messianic congregations, that came up. Most of it is really starting from the 70s, 80s, the Jesus movement. Actually was born in the Jesus movement.
And Jews for Jesus.
Jews for Jesus. That's an evangelical organization that is, you know, again, same thing. And so there are hundreds of Messianic congregations in America, also in Israel and around the world. So it's really kind of coming home back. It's restoring really what was lost. You know, so it's another stage or step of restoration of the Jewish people to Messiah.
Well, if you talk about Judaism, you know, there's different forms of Judaism. We all would know Orthodox Jews, you know, very, very conservative. But there are a lot of liberal Jews that are secular Jews. And so you can be a secular Jew. You could be a gay Jew. You could be almost any other kind of Jew. But why is it that the Jewish community is so opposed if you're a Messianic Jew?
Yeah, you could be a Marxist, you could be an atheist. I mean, you know, you could be a Buddhist, you could be into it. I think it's because of the nature of Jesus, Yeshua, because he's the Messiah. And so there's a big divide. The enemy has put a big wall up because when the Jewish people come to Messiah, it's the end of the age. It's the kingdom of God. You know, it's blessings for the nations. It's life from the dead, Paul said. So the stakes are high. So the enemy has made the stakes so high that a Jewish person thinks that the one thing you can't be is a believer in Jesus. That will make you not Jewish. You know, to believe in the Jewish rabbi, you know, born in a Jewish city, born of a, you know, fulfilling the Jewish prophecies as the Jewish Messiah, the name Christ means Messiah, the most Jewish thing in the world, yet somehow he has the power to make you not Jewish. He must be the Messiah just for that, if he has that power itself. So it's really because of what the enemy has made the issue of Jesus about. So, because that's the one thing, the enemy's fine if Jewish people are Marxist or atheist or Buddhist, it's fine, you know, into New Age, that's fine, but not into Jesus, Messiah, because that's the end for him.
Let's talk about the journey that it takes for a Jewish person raised in Judaism, maybe a secular Jew. What is the odyssey for them to come and have their eyes opened and to believe in Jesus as Yeshua as the Messiah?
For them?
Yeah,
In general, or are you thinking about somebody in particular?
Well, I'm going to segue into okay, finding out about yours, because okay, every story is a little bit different.
Yeah, every story is different. You know, I mean, some people are just seeking, you know, like everybody else coming to the Lord. You know, Jewish people have the same soul, and you know, so they're seeking just like anybody else, or their stories are they may be going through something, or they saw that the answer wasn't in Judaism, you know, or the answer wasn't in, they were in, or they could have been into Eastern religion and they saw that wasn't it, or God appeared. You know, some of them had visions of the Lord appearing. Some learned about prophecy, which me, you you know, The Late Great Planet Earth, which I'll mention, but so many Jewish people came to the Lord through that book, including, and that was the first thing that turned me. And seeing that, wow, the prophecies of the Bible are coming true. And then you have the prophecies of the Bible about the Messiah, which, you know, so it's different with everybody. Everybody has a different story. Some of them were into the Jesus movement. And from that came, I mean, we're into hippie, you know, Haight-Ashbury and San Francisco, and then came Jews for Jesus started there, started with the hippies of that. So everybody has a different story, but in some way it's seeking, in some way it's seeing that we didn't have it, you know, and there's a Jewish people have a, you know, like everybody has, but the Jewish people are more so. They are made for God's presence, and they're more all the more lost without it. So we need them more.
I heard you speak recently, and you said something I'd never thought about, and you were talking about prophecy, made me think of it. You know, the prophet Isaiah prophesied about the Messiah.
Yes.
And so some of us who are Christian believers would look at Isaiah to prove the Messiah, but that's you made the case that actually people know about Isaiah because of the Messiah.
That's right.
So that's elaborate.
Right. That's right. You know, because, I mean, and it's, listen, it's good. We should be able to prove Messiah, Jesus, from Isaiah, Isaiah 53 and the prophets. We should know all that. And that's great for Jewish people. But to keep in mind, the reason why most people can even know about Isaiah is because of Jesus. It's because of Messiah. And it's because of the first messianic movement, which was the book of Acts, the Jewish believers who brought the Bible to the world in the name of Yeshua, Jesus. The world knows about Isaiah and Moses and the law because of how incredible Jesus Messiah is. So we got to remember that as Jewish believers. You know, we're trying to, you know, trying to win over that. I said, wait a minute, the entire, you know, I've spoken to Orthodox Jews sometimes, and I said, so wait a minute. The Bible says that the word of God and the knowledge of God is going to spread to the world, to the nations. We know that. That's prophecy. But it has happened already, and it's only happened in the name of this one Jewish rabbi, Yeshua, Jesus. So if he wasn't the Messiah, how could the God of Israel fulfill his prophecy through one who was not?
Good point. Now let's talk about your odyssey, starting with your parents. I know that there's a very interesting story having to do with your father. How did he come to America and why?
My father was born in Germany. When he was born, Hitler was just beginning his attempt to rise. My father was 10, Hitler took over the country. And then he watched as, you know, you could see it coming, you know, how the rights were stripped away one after the other. The Jews were separated, had to be in their own school. They were persecuted and continually. So that, and then Kristallnacht happened, where there was all over Germany, the Nazis stirred up destruction of Jewish stores, burning down synagogues, taking Jews to the concentration camps, first time. And so after that, you know, my grandfather, my father's father, you know, they saw all that. So we have to get our son out of here. You know, we have to try to get out of here ourselves, but we got to. So at the same time, there was something in England, and particularly influenced by Christians in England, which is that we got to save these Jewish children from Hitler, because they also had a sense. This is like 1938. We got to save them, and so they went to the government and they impressed upon them they had to do it. So they started something called the Kinder Transport, and that was to bring the Jewish children out of Germany. In the end, it was about 10,000 of them. You know, my father was one of them. And he said goodbye to his parents. You know, my father's father said to him, you know, say goodbye to your mother. You may never see her again. He never did. She didn't go to the Holocaust, but she died of the pressure of the, you know, but the other relatives he never saw again, and other friends he never saw again because of the Holocaust. He got out on a train, then went to England. When he went to England, he was greeted. He was given actually a New Testament upon his arrival in German, which I still have. He gave it to me. And there, soon after, Hitler started the war. And so now all the Germans in England were rounded up, whether they were Nazis, spies, or Jewish refugees. They rounded them up, arrested them, and they put them on ships to Canada. And the ship before my father was sunk in the war. You know, on the ship were Jewish refugees and Nazis, German, you know, anti-Semitic. They all went over to Canada. In Canada, they were put in prisoner of war camps. They were put in prison. My father, you know, being one of them. Until they realized these are not, you know, the Jewish people were not, you know, not criminals. They're just Jewish refugees. A Jewish family in Canada sponsored my father to get out, get an education, go to a college there, Queen's College. He got a degree. He came down to America to get his doctorate, his, you know, his bachelor's and or master's and doctorate. And there he went to Purdue University in Illinois to get his doctorate, where he met a Jewish girl who was my mother, who was also going for her doctorate in chemistry. And her family had escaped the Tsar. You know, Jewish people are always escaping, had escaped the Tsar in Russia because the Tsar declared that basically the Jewish people are going to convert to Orthodoxy, or they're going to be expelled, or they're going to be killed. And so my grandmother left and came here and met, same to my grandfather, also they met here. And they, in Brooklyn, had two girls, and the youngest was my mother. So my father and mother met at this, you know, at doing their PhD, scientists. They got married. They had three children, two girls, and the last one, a boy, who they gave a biblical name. You know, they named him Jonathan David Kahn, and every word of that is biblical. They may have regretted that after a certain time, and that's how I grew up, in a secular home.
What are the odds that your parents would ever even meet? I mean, you have to believe that God somehow had a plan and purpose for your life.
Well, that's kind of true with everybody. You know, I mean, you know, it takes this, what looks like a chance encounter, you know, for all of us to exist. But, you know, if Hitler had succeeded, I wouldn't exist today. And on the other hand, if Hitler didn't exist, I wouldn't exist, because it was Hitler's persecution that caused my father to come here. You know, so how the Lord works all these things, you know? So that's how it began. And I was raised in Hebrew school, and I was taught about the scriptures, about, you know, about Moses and David and Solomon and the prophets. And one day, you know, I looked at this and I saw how the God of Israel in the Bible was real and moving on people and spoke to people and, you know, his spirit was real. But I looked at the synagogue, and there was no sign of it. It was all liturgy, like many people grow up. It was just ritual and literature. The rabbi never got up and said, "Hey, God really moved on me today." It never happened. So I became an atheist at the age of 8.
How can a child of 8 be intellectual enough to even understand what atheism is?
I guess I was. I don't know. I guess I was.
You just rejected religion, is that it?
I rejected it. I rejected that there was a God. Yeah, because how do we know there's a God? You know, and so I was an atheist, you know. And that lasted for a time until I started losing my faith in atheism, because I said, wait a minute. As I got older, like now 11, 12, it's got to be something. We can't just exist here. There had to be a reason, a cause.
Did your parents have an opinion about you? Surely you told them that you considered yourself an atheist.
I don't know when I told them, but my father was pretty much like that too. He was agnostic, you know, and my mother probably too, you know, raised in a secular, very safe. My father, again, seeing the Holocaust, that didn't help. But then my mother was raised in kind of a socialist, you know, from, you know, the from Russia. So she wasn't raised, I mean, she raised in Jewish culture. See, a Jewish person, because Jewishness is not only a faith, it's a people. So a Jewish person can be totally Jewish, have, as a culture, as a people, and have no faith, you know. So, and I would argue that the faith of Israel is faith of Messiah, the true faith. But so you know, they didn't really talk about it. But I remember one day talking to my father, I said, "Oh yeah, I'm, you know." But so that lasted. But then I said, "Wait a minute, no, there's got to be something. You know, there's got to be a cause. If there's an effect, there's got to be a cause. If we exist." So I began searching. Around like 12, 13, I started getting books on everything I could get, on books on science, on religion, on UFOs, on Nostradamus, on the occult, on everything. And one day I picked up a book. I thought it was a UFO book. They made it look like a UFO book. That it was the days of Chariot of the Gods and all that. They made it look like that. And it was The Late Great Planet Earth by Hal Lindsey. I picked it up thinking that, and it said, "Is this the generation that Moses and Jesus?" I said, "Jesus, God was opening the from the back. He was giving leading me through the back door, because in all the other books, Jesus was there. He was in every book, you know. And so, okay, because I was opening, you know. So I read this and I started reading about all the prophecies of Israel coming back and everything the Bible said. I had no idea this. The Bible was an old book. I thought, is this just old religion? You know, it was. I was amazed by it, and I told my friends all about it, and I ended up leading my friends. I didn't know the Lord, but I ended up leading them to the Lord because I said, this is real. You know, I remember, but I didn't want to follow it, you know, and I remember, you know, it was like a narrowing down. It was like, okay, Jesus and the Bible and Nostradamus, and all we got all. Then it was like, no, Nostradamus doesn't have the authority of the Bible. Then it's the Bible. And then not just the Bible is the only book that with the authority. But then it's this one Yeshua Jesus. I started reading the we had a Hebrew Bible, and I started reading about the end time prophecies, but also about the prophecies of Messiah. It said our Messiah is going to be born in Bethlehem. I said, wait a minute, that's Catholic. How did it get in our Bible? You know, our Messiah is going to be ride on a donkey into Jerusalem. That's Catholic. You know, he's going to die for our sins. Isaiah 53. That's Catholic. You know, all these things. He's going to become a light to the Gentiles. Our Jewish Messiah. So I couldn't argue about it. You know, it was very intellectual with all this whole thing. I couldn't argue with any of it. And so as time went on, now it's him. I believe he's the Messiah. And by the way, I never felt so Jewish in my life. You know, people say, I felt more Jewish than I ever. I said, now there's a reason for being Jewish. We're supposed to be a light to the world. You know, we're supposed to be messengers of God. But I still didn't want to follow it. I had a rock band. I was living as a teenager would live. I don't want to give it up. So I made a deal with God as a teenager. I said, Lord, if you give me a long life, I will accept you when I'm on my deathbed. And so soon after I made that deal, I was almost killed. The first time was a car accident. Second time, I was in a Ford Pinto, which used to blow up if you looked at them the wrong way.
I remember that. They made a big deal in the press about it.
Oh, yeah. They're very dangerous. And I'm heading to a train track at night. And there had been a storm the time before, so you couldn't see where the train came at an angle. It was on a bump, a rugged road. You couldn't even tell the track. And it was and there was no protection. There were accidents there with that before. There was nothing. And I'm coming, and the other cars are crossing. So I figure, well, maybe the train already passed, or maybe it's broken, the light, because the light was going on, but maybe it's broken. Let me see. So I started going up. I look, I see a light. The light didn't look like it was moving because it was coming head on. I was on the track. At one point, I said, you know what? Maybe I'm a little too close. I couldn't tell. Maybe I'm too close. Let me just back up just to be safe. But now I look in the mirror, and there's headlights in back of me. Didn't look like it could back up. So the train's coming. I have headlights in back of me. I said, I'll back up about a foot. But I thought I was just being safe. I did. But I was still in the path of the train. So the train came, smashed into the Ford Pinto. The car went up like aluminum foil. The only thing I could do was call out to God. The car was destroyed, and I didn't get a scratch. So now I said, Lord, can we renegotiate? I said, I have a new deal for you. I will not accept you when I'm on my deathbed, although God was bringing that deathbed pretty close. I said, I'll accept you when I turn 20. That was the new deal. Just don't kill me until then. And so what happened was on my 20th birthday, that was about a little less than a year later, on my 20th birthday, I was just trying to buy time, 20th birthday, I didn't know how to get saved, you know, except I was watching Christian television. I watched the 700 Club, listening to Christian radio. I remember my time was up. I said, I gave my word. I have to do it. I remember how in Hebrew school, God met Moses on a mountain and Elijah on a mountain. So I said, let me find a mountain. So I found a mountain, and at night I went up to the top of the mountain, never been there before, kneeled down on a rock on the top of the mountaintop, and gave my life to the Lord. You know, it says that Jews need signs. I needed a train. Okay. And the thing is that years later, you know, I'm from the line of Aaron. You know, I'm descended from Aaron. The sons of Aaron were the priests of Israel.
So why don't you elaborate on that? Because a lot of people wouldn't understand.
The only people in Israel who can know what tribe they're from pretty much are either those who have names like Levine and Levitz and Levi, although there's no proof of it except the name, or those who are within the tribe of Levi, born of Moses' brother, the high priest, Aaron. They are the priests, called in the Bible the Kohanim. And so if you have a name like Cohen or Khan or Katz or Kaplan, that means you are a priest. It literally means priest. You are a descendant of Aaron. Now, only in relatively recent times, through DNA, have they discovered it actually is the case. They discovered an ancient, they call it the priestly gene. And it's a gene that goes back to about 3,000 years to one man, which would be Aaron. And so the people who have those names, God, there's a good chance they have that gene. So I was raised that my father, you know, his name, literally, his Hebrew name is Aaron. So his Aaron Khan means Aaron the priest. And he was named after another one a few generations back. You're named after the one who was also Aaron the priest. So we don't know how far, you know. So you know, he told me, like, if you're a priest, you know, I mean, it didn't affect. I mean, like, we're living secular, so it's not really having meaning until I came to the Lord. But the thing is that there are certain laws. You're not supposed to go to a graveyard because you're not supposed to be near any dead thing. There's several different laws you're supposed to do. And the priests are, you know, if you're a Kohen in the, like, for instance, in Israel, they get all the Kohanim, and it's against the law to change your name if you're a Kohen. You can't change to or out of it. They give the priestly blessing, you know, once a year. So you know, my father, I knew about this, but the thing is, so years later, I'm reading as a believer. You know, in other words, I could say I was supposed to be in ministry, because that's what you're really supposed to be if you're a Kohen. But I'm reading about how on the time of the temple, which is kind of the last word on the Kohanim, David, and they ordained that the son of Aaron would come to the Lord's service, would come to serve the Lord on his 20th birthday. So I came to the Lord on my 20th birthday on the mountaintop, having no idea of all this. I just was looking for a round number to buy more time. But God is sovereign, and he had me come to the Lord on the ancient exact day that I was to come.
That was foreshadowing of things to come, because you have recognized so many of these things, some of which we'll get into in a minute. But tell us a story about the significance of that stone at the top of that mountain.
Okay. You seem to know these things.
I know you pretty well, but yeah. I think it's important that the viewers find out some of these stories about the real Jonathan Khan.
So years later, I decided to go back to the return to the mountain on where I was saved. And since then, you know, I'd been in ministry, I'd gone all over the world, and it's weird because in all these different lands, my walk began on a mountain, you know, and in all these lands, I would end up on these mountains, you know, and often they were cursed mountains where the gods were or the shrine, and there'd be some showdown. And so I went back, and it was night. I had a flashlight, a shofar, a tallit, prayer cloth, and a Bible. I went up to the top to find the stone where I came to the Lord. And I had a great time with the Lord, thanking him for all that he's done. And I sounded the shofar, and I looked at the Bible. I opened it up, and it said, the enemy says he has your mountain. I'm thinking, that's kind of weird. I'm on a mountain, but I don't know what this means, if it means anything. The enemy says I have your mountain. So the next morning, I'm at Beth Israel, the congregation I lead in New Jersey, and a woman is waiting, the last person online for me to greet, you know. And she said, she knew it was my birthday. She says, I know it's your birthday today because I got saved on my birthday. I have a gift for you. She went to a store, bought a framed drawing. And I look at the drawing. She gives it to me. It's a drawing of a man standing on top of a mountain with a prayer cloth and the shofar sounding the shofar. I said, that's interesting because that was me last night. So what do you mean? She said, well, I went to the mountain where I came to the Lord. So what mountain? She said, I said, I don't know the name of the mountain. She said, describe it. I did. She says, I know the mountain. I said, really? She said, I live at the bottom of it. I said, really? She said, do you know what that mountain is? I said, no. She said, that mountain is dedicated to Satan. I said, really? Well, I got saved on the top of it. She said, really? Where? I said, yeah, there was this flat stone. She said, that's the altar. I said, well, I gave my life on that. And it hit me. There was a mystery that had been there for years. When I had been on the mountain, I saw in writing on the stone, it said, no Jew shall enter these sacred grounds. And I thought, who would write that? Nazis, neo-Nazis, Ku Klux Klan, who would write that? You know, Satan would write that through his people. Satan, see, for 2,000 years, the enemy has been trying to keep the Jewish people from their sacred ground, which is Messiah. And I said, too late, Satan, that was my sacred ground. I came to the Lord on that day. So, and it turned out that was a foreshadowing because from there I would end up on, it was a cursed mountain, but God had me there, you know, had a victory there. And so all throughout the world, I was sent on all these things, you know, I ended up on a mountain that was, you know, for this God and this. And only when I came back, I didn't realize it all started on that mountain.
I want to talk to you about writing because you're well known. You've had 9 books on the New York Times bestseller list, beginning with The Harbinger and the most recent, The Dragon's Prophecy. And you're on lots of media interviews, but very rarely, if ever, do people talk to you about you as a writer. And I know you well enough to know that you didn't actually start writing until midlife, which is very unusual. Usually people will show something. Did you show any tendency toward writing when you were a young man, and what actually caused you to write the various books that you've written?
Yeah, I remember a teacher, I don't know if it was fifth grade or other, said, you know, you're going to be a writer, you're going to write, you know, said, Jonathan, you have to write. I remember winning a contest of writing in the school, in the elementary school. And then another one where we had to write a science fiction story. It was the whole junior high was competing. And the night before I said, okay, let me write it. And it won the first prize. That was that, you know, but I didn't become a writer because I could write, because I became a writer because I had something to write, you know, something to say. But I always knew I was supposed to write for the Lord. I always knew I was supposed to write books, but I never had time. Being in ministry, I never had time. I was always waiting for the time and it never came. And finally, after I shared The Harbinger, and this is 2 years later, I didn't do anything with it, but the Lord really impressed upon me, this is the book, the first one. And I had started writing some books, but never finished it. They said, this is the book, you have to do it. You have to finish it. So that's how that started. I don't write because I can write. I write because, you know, there's something to say. So I always had something to say, or, you know, there were things to reveal. I always had that. And that's how I write. You know, I'm not trying to write. I'm just trying to express, it's the message. And then the writing follows. So that's how it started, you know. So since then, I mean, I try to write. I have probably 10 books in my head. So I try to write now every year so that I'll be able to complete them, you know.
But how do you get these insights? I mean, starting with The Harbinger, which I've read several times, how could you see the parallels between 9/11 and what was happening in the Middle East? But 2,000, 3,000 years, well, 3,000 years at least before that, all the way up to the present time. I mean, I'm reading Book of Mysteries, one mystery a day, 365. I'm reading as a devotional. And I've read the Book of Mysteries a couple times. I'm just dumbfounded on how you see these things. Why can't the rest of us see them like you do?
Well, I think everybody has a calling, and the Lord will show if we seek. I believe he will speak to each of us. When I was really young, and I don't know if this was prophetic or it's just, but before I knew the Lord, I mean, but I wasn't an atheist, so I'm not like talking about, I believe like the Lord was putting things in my mind, like a typewriter was telling me, and I don't know if that was prophetic, but the Lord, you know, always, when I was a year old in the Lord, people asked me to lead a Bible study, and I led it. And all these things started coming to me as I'm teaching, and people were in Bible schools were coming to the Bible study to hear it. But it always just came. It just came. The Lord leads, I believe. And I believe we're born for what we're doing, you know. And for instance, with The Harbinger, I'm standing at ground zero and I see a tree that was struck down, and something says, you have to seek this. There's a mystery here. That's how it all began, with that tree. And I look, and then I look and I see the sycamore in Isaiah. Then I see the next, I see the stone, and then I see the other tree, and then I see, and then only at the end of, you know, after already God was connecting Isaiah 9:10 with 9:11, I'm typing in to get the scripture, and instead it takes me to the Annals of Congress, and all at the end I see that scripture was proclaimed by Tom Daschle from the U.S. Capitol on the day after 9/11. But God knew it. But God always leads me. I mean, one is I believe there's a mystery. I believe that God has more to reveal. Whenever I open the Bible, I believe it's a treasure. God's going to open more. I have to believe that. And secondly, he leads me because he'll have somebody will say a word that will be the next clue, the next thing I need to know, or I'll, you know, something will appear on my computer that I did not type, you know, or it just comes into my mind. Like with the paradigm, I'm lying down in bed. Renata, my wife, is next to me. And all of a sudden three things come into my mind, three things. And I said, can this be true? I get up, I sneak out, go to another room. I open up the laptop, I type it out. It's all real. It's all real. I mean, if I told you what they were, major revelation, but it just came. I don't know, you know, but the Lord puts things on my heart, and then I have to research and see that it's real. And then often as I'm researching, another thing will come up, another connection. It's the Lord. You know, it's the Lord. And, you know, I can't take any credit for it. It's the Lord. But I believe he makes us for what we are to do. It's in us.
Well, recently you had some insights about President Trump. I had the privilege of being at a meeting in Atlanta not far long before the election, and you gave a word, and somehow you seem to know that on the day that Trump was born in June of 1946, there was a scripture that had to do with a trumpet, and you deliver that. People can go on YouTube and find it. The video of it went viral. Somebody took a video from the audience.
Yep. Yeah.
So what happened on the day he was born, and what was the scripture about the trumpet? Because of course that ties into his name.
Yeah, you know, there is an appointed word from ages past that is to be read and proclaimed on every Sabbath day, a different word for every week, appointed from the scriptures. And Trump was born on Friday. You know, that night was the Sabbath. And so there was a scripture that day that was proclaimed all over the world. And that scripture, you know, the scripture concludes with the day he was brought forth, Trump was brought forth, was the day, the scripture is God bringing forth the trumpet and making the trumpet to be sound. And that's the beginning of the mystery of his life. He is a trumpet. He is a vessel. And the vessel doesn't have to know it's a vessel. It doesn't have to know. All it has to do is has to be used, you know, and that has been his life. And he is a trumpet of God. Sure, there's much more to that mystery, but that's how that began.
Well, let's dig down because I think people are interested. That day, you also compared him to a king in the Old Testament that isn't that well known, even to people that are in the church, a king named Jehu.
Yes.
Who you're able to see parallels.
It's amazing. Yeah, this I first opened up in the Paradigm, the book called The Paradigm, which is actually right up there. And then there was a continuation of it in the Josiah Manifesto, because it's this thing, this paradigm just keeps coming true. It doesn't stop. I mean, I can tell you more, it doesn't stop. And that is, and it's like, all these leaders now, there's actually a prototype in the Bible where they're following a paradigm. You know, God weaves everything together. And with Trump, it's Jehu. You know, to Israel, he's a Cyrus, you know, but to the rest of America, he's a Jehu. Jehu was wild. He was unpredictable, impulsive. You never knew what he was going to do or say.
Sounds like Trump.
Yeah, it does. Never knew what he's going to do or say next. We don't know where he was with God, but he was used by God. God raised him up and had people prophesy over him, as with Trump, and to begin a race to the throne. And so Trump begins a race to the throne. You know, that's where it says that there was a watchman watching him come, and they said, "Who is that?" He says, "I don't know who it was driving that chariot, but he drives like Jehu." Because he drives like a madman, you know, and that's an expression, drives like Jehu. And so the race with Trump was also a crazy race to the throne. And then Jehu makes an alliance with the religious conservatives of his land, So Trump made a alliance with the religious conservatives. Then Trump, Jehu, asked one of them, a man who's a pious man, to get in his chariot and become his, quote, running mate, his chariot mate. And they drive in, and so did Trump then and now. And then his agenda, Jehu's agenda for the capital city, was to drain the swamp. And then in order to come to power, Jehu had to come head to head with a nation's former first lady, who's the wife of a former king, which is, and so did Trump.
So in the Old Testament, it was Jezebel.
Okay, you right? said it. And then the one who was, we're not saying she knows what she's doing in this, walking in that footstep was Hillary Clinton. Hillary Clinton, actually, Jezebel was for Baal worship, and that meant the offering up of children. Hillary Clinton was voted by Planned Parenthood the abortion champion of the century. So even that parallels. And an interesting thing, Steve, because this wasn't in the book when I did the manuscript, but it's in the next print. But then I saw it, and we snuck it into the next printing. And that is that when Hillary Clinton was nominated that day, a man gave a speech to lift her up, praise her. And the speech was, he said, they threw her down, but she wouldn't stay thrown down. They threw her down in the Congress. They threw her down and they threw her down. They threw her down. But the whole speech was they threw her down. Or the whole finale, they threw her down. If that day if you just Google the keyword of the speech, threw her down or they threw her down, it will take you to Jehu and Jezebel. So here is the speech that is is leading to the nomination of Hillary Clinton, or the receiving of it. And the words, crazy to say threw her down, because Jezebel was thrown down when she was defeated by Jehu. And so here she's being nominated to go against the American Jehu. She's the American Jezebel. We got to pray for her. And it was a prophecy that she was going to lose. She was going to be cast down, and Jehu was going to win. Everybody was saying everybody was saying that Hillary Clinton was going to stamp him out. But the paradigm said Jehu would win. And the other thing about it is that, Hillary, it's amazing stuff, but Jezebel was on the national stage with her husband, Ahab, for 22 years. On her own, after that, people don't realize Ahab is finished, and Jehu went on the national throne, as Hillary Clinton did when Bill Clinton was. But on her own, 14 years. So until Jehu. So you got 22 years with her husband, 14 years. Hillary Clinton was on the national stage with her husband for 22 years. On her own, 14 years. And then came Jehu. You can't make it up.
No, you can't make it up.
And it hasn't stopped. It's amazing. That's what I first spoke about in the paradigm. Hasn't stopped.
Well, there were various prophetic voices that prophesied that God was raising up this businessman who'd never been in politics. And in fact, I wrote God and Donald Trump to kind of document that. But the prophecy was that he'd be in for two terms, and then he was defeated by Biden, and now he's back. What do you see as a prophetic significance of that?
There's a lot, some I can't say yet, but there's a lot. There's almost a grace in it, because if he had just continued in office, I don't know that he'd be where he is now. This coming back seems much different, much stronger, much more thought out, much more strategic. There's been a rolling back in the culture, of the woke agenda. We've never seen, whether that lasts, that's a big thing, but we've never seen this before and around the world. So it's affecting other nations. And so he is much more prepared with that. This will be the last time. This will be the last chance. What I said in that word, I said, this will be your last chance, and it may be the last chance of America. And what that word was saying, and I felt very strongly, I felt since August, that I had to get a word to him. And I still feel it. I did give a word that when he was present, but the word I feel still, but the thing is that, you know, he was already president, and, you know, and he did, there were amazing things like the Jerusalem Proclamation, first time since ancient times, the overturning of Roe versus Wade, which he was more responsible than any other person, putting the three Supreme Court justices, and much more. But the trajectory of America did not change in its fall from God. The indoctrination of our children did not change. And the effect of that, which is the future, if that doesn't change, the trajectory does not change. And so what I, my word is that he has to go all out for God this time. The only thing that's going to save America is not politics. Politics can be the window, but it's what goes in the window or what doesn't go in the window that's going to change America. It's only revival that can turn America. Only revival can save America. If he will go all out for God, there is no telling what will happen. So that's what we got to pray for. You know, for Jehu. Jehu was a mix. When you read about Jehu in the Bible, he was a mix. He did real good, and he all like driving Baal worship, which is child sacrifice, like Roe versus Wade, out. But he didn't fully serve God. He followed a golden calf. That's the warning of Jehu. And so it was mixed. But he's the only king of the northern kingdom who's ever commended by the Bible, the only one. But Trump can exceed Jehu, you know, and that's what we have to pray for.
Your book, Return of the Gods, talks about how some of these ancient gods are coming back. And something happened in Washington on the Mall when I think they called it the Esther Call on the Mall. They threw around a million women event. You know, you've told me before, and I want you to tell my viewers about the prophetic act that happened that day, and this would have been maybe a month or so before the election. What do you think? Yeah. Tell us what happened and what you think the significance is.
Yeah, it was less than a month. It was on Yom Kippur, the Day of Atonement, which Day of Atonement is when you're supposed to cast evil out of the land. And actually, that's when the scapegoat is sent off with all the sins of the people. So it's a time of casting out evil. And so I felt we had to do something. You know, and this is the event is the vision of Lou Engels, who asked me to partner with him in this. This is what his vision. And it was, in some ways, it was almost like the sequel to The Return. At The Return, I was led to smash a jar like Jeremiah. And the key issue, I mean, it was everything, but the key thing was the killing of children. And when Jeremiah smashed that jar, he did it over the Valley of Hinnom where they were killing their children. It had to do with that. And it was on the very day, that very moment, you know, that began the overturning of Roe versus Wade, that very day, that very hour, the very hour and moment and minute and second. But now this is that, you know, in the Return of the Gods, I speak of three principal deities. One is Baal, one is Ishtar, and one is Moloch. Moloch is the children being killed. And that was the return. I mean, the focus. But now the focus appeared to be Ishtar. One, it was a woman's, it was focused on women. There were men, but it focused on women. And here, this is a goddess, a woman goddess, you know. And then also, we had no idea when this was planned that there would be a woman running for president against the Jehu, you know. And it didn't, it only happened the last 40 days. So this was, the event was planned. So the focus was women, and the focus was this principality, Ishtar. Ishtar is the goddess of sexual immorality. She's a prostitute. And she's the goddess specifically of gender alteration, the merging of male and female, the replay, all these things that are happening now. It's so much. That's what I talk about in The Return. It's so exact. It's amazing. And so I was led to smash the altar of Ishtar in front of everybody on the National Mall. So we, at the near the end, not the very end, it was actually at the very end of Yom Kippur. The moment it was smashed was like sundown. I mean, it was amazing, you know. I was led to pray a prayer to cast out Yom Kippur, cast out this spirit, cast out, you know, we prayed against all those things, all that the destruction is done. And then I took this sledgehammer and I've never done this before, so I didn't know what was going to happen. I come down on it and it bounces off. I said, "Oh Lord, okay, this one you gotta do, Lord." The second time I hit it, the whole thing smashed in two. The altar went in two. And then the whole place was, you know, it was interesting and crazy. So this is about the principality. Now, Less than a month later, Kamala Harris, whose agenda is very much that of Ishtar, was defeated. And Donald Trump, Jehu, came to power. And Jehu came against the gods. And so, you know, and I believe that all the prayers of God's people and that sacred gathering on Yom Kippur and the smashing of the altar in God's economy was all part of it. It's interesting because when I was working on The Return of the Gods and told nobody, I mean, except Charisma and my wife, one of my associate pastors at Beth Israel, he has a vision at night and in the early hours, and he couldn't shake it. And he says, "I got to tell you what happened." And I said, "What?" He said, "I saw you, Jonathan, and you were standing in front of all these altars of the gods. And God said, prophesy, speak to the altars. And you spoke a word. And when you spoke the word, the altars split in half and the spirits went out of him and departed. And the day that I finished The Return of the Gods, the altar of Roe versus Wade, the altar of Moloch, split apart. The
same day.
Same exact day.
I remember that.
And that, so that was the, that was that. And that's the only time I wrote a, I, the only time I wrote an afterword. The only time I did that. I never did that before. But it was the next day I wrote it because it happened.
It was on its way to the press.
Yeah, it was on the press. And Debbie, Mary here said, do you want to write something? I said, I was just thinking about that. It's the only one. So that happened that very day. And, but then this was the second altar. That was the altar of Moloch. This is the altar of Ishtar. And we've seen a gigantic rolling back. But again, only with a revival will this stay. Will this have its work, have its way?
Well, you've written 9 books, as I mentioned. And I told somebody that my favorite book is the last one that I read, whatever it was. I like all of them. But I'm just curious, what is your favorite of all the books you've written?
Well, you said, as we were speaking about this in the car, you said something very profound. You said, that's like asking, what is your favorite child? I can't say that. I can't say a favorite. For instance, the Book of Mysteries is its own thing. I mean, it's always evergreen. It's a whole different thing. So it's always special in that. The Harbinger is the first. So there's something special with that broke all the ground, you know. Return of the Gods, you know, seemed to have like, it was like exactly, I mean, I can't, it's hard to explain it, but it's like, it was exactly like in it, an exact pattern. It was hard to say, but I love it. I mean, you know, the Oracle is kind of majestic. It's not about judgment. Like some of the other ones are warning, but it's that, and of course the Dragon's Prophecy, you know, and has a real cool cover, so I don't have a favorite. But I'm blessed, you know, and I don't often have a chance to read it again. Once I write it, I don't have time to read it, you know, so except for that time. So I don't have a chance to read back except when I'm working on something, like if there's a film project or something that relates to it.
In fact, let's talk about some of these new projects. I want people to know when they watch my podcast, they're going to learn something new. And we've said
confidential information, but that's okay. Yeah, that's good.
Well, when you're the publisher, you can reveal it.
Of course.
And there are 2 things that are coming out in the next couple of months. And of course, there will be lots of publicity when the time is right. But one of them is a docudrama, kind of a movie that Dinesh D'Souza is doing.
Yeah, Dinesh D'Souza, you know, he's famous for doing documentaries in theaters, you know, and some, you know, on the edge stuff. I mean, you know, and I heard he's a great, you know, great documentary filmmaker. And he interviewed me. It happened because he was interviewing me about the Dragon's Prophecy. And then I get an email from him a few days later saying, we got to talk. And his wife apparently loves the books, you know, and he was kind of new to my books. And so he comes back, he says, we got to make The Dragon's Prophecy into a movie, into a documentary, but to go into the theaters. And I prayed about it. I talked to you guys and I said, yeah, let's do it. So that is going to start. It's going to start in filming probably within a few months. And then it's set to go into the theaters next autumn, from what I know. So that's exciting. The Dragon's Prophecy. So
people have to watch for that.
Yeah.
And it's really going to focus on what's happening in Israel between Hamas and Israel.
Well, more than that, that was kind of like the trigger, but it's end time prophecy. It's affecting the whole world. It's linked to so much stuff, as you know, with the Dragon's Prophecy. The key event that triggered it was like, it's like that's the 9/11 for the Harbinger. It was October 7th to begin that. But it's about big things happening, about end times, literally end time things that we're actually watching unfold.
Yeah. And then one that I'm excited about is a graphic novel of the Harbinger. So here we have the story of the Harbinger, which we've been talking about at least a little bit. And it's a graphic novel. And so talk to me about that, because that book has just gone to the press this week, right? The week that we're filming this.
That's right. I think just about, and I think it was either 2 days ago or just yesterday where the printer had to do something. So it was just started printing like around now. So that is the graphic novel. Graphic novels are a big thing right now. Many people read graphic novels. Graphic novels are novels. You're reading the book, but you're seeing it. It's artwork that's making it come alive. Kind of like you would think of a comic book, but it's on a much higher level than a comic book. It's a book. Like there's the book Maus was very famous, you know, about the Holocaust. And there's other books that are very famous. And they're also reaching young people, you know, younger people, which this is a great opportunity for people not only to get it for themselves when it comes out, but to get it to people in their lives who don't read, not only young people, but people who don't listen. You know, I want to get this book. I mean, I look forward to, you know, I really look forward to like, wow, this is going to be, you know, it's easy. It's going to be easy to read, easy to comprehend, easy to get. So I think it's like real exciting. And of course I've been involved with, you know, approving sketches and all that stuff with the team. And very exciting. And the guy who did a wonderful job, a tremendous job. And it brings the gospel. It's the mystery of the Harbingers in a whole new way. And interesting, it's almost full circle, because the Harbinger in some ways, the form that you read it in, the story, and by the way, it could only be a graphic novel pretty much because there's a story to the Harbinger. It's revealing truth, it's not fiction really, but it's in a fictional form, it's a narrative. But that narrative, that story, on that day, God used a comic book to birth the Harbinger as a story. And then, did I ever tell you that? Did I ever tell you?
Maybe.
You don't know. Okay. Did I ever tell you? I'm looking at the audience out there. What happened was, it came the day that God was going to tell. I had finished writing the Harbinger nonfiction, and that day, God changed the whole thing. And what happened, and one of the things that happened that day is that I appeared in a comic book. I appeared in Marvel's Superman. And actually I went out that day to get the comic book, and I read, and I saw me in two pages of this Spider-Man comic book. And in the comic book, I am interviewing, I'm on television, and I'm interviewing an author who just wrote a book that's becoming an Amazon bestseller. So this is before the Harbinger came in the form. So I'm reading that, and I come home, and the Lord gives me, you have to rewrite the whole book. This time you're going to write it as a story. It'll reach more people, the Harbinger, because it's a very, very heavy revelations. It's going to do more people. And so I'm going to split myself up into two characters. And that, just like in the comic book of Marvel, it's me on one side, but I'm interviewing the author, who's me on the other side, in that sense. So I split myself up between the prophet and Noriel. And so that became what the Harbinger is, the prophet and Noriel, and there's another character. And so it became what the book was, what that was. So it was in a sense a graphic novel that birthed the novel part. And because it became a novel, it opened the door for it to become a graphic novel. So it's all come full circle. Another little mystery starting with Spider-Man.
That's interesting. I'm gonna have to look up that Spider-Man.
If you can find it, I do have some copies. I have to find it. Yeah.
Oh, good. So you have a lot of things going on. You're a prolific writer. You're on media all the time. You have a very successful Messianic congregation in New Jersey that I always enjoy coming to. Someone told me it's the largest Messianic congregation in North America.
Yeah, probably. I'm sure it is. I'm sure it is.
And you have a separate ministry called Hope of the World, which I'm a donor to. I want you to know that.
Yes.
So I get your material every single month.
Thank you. Yeah.
But of all the things that are going on, including the movie coming out or the documentary, the graphic novel, you have another book coming out in the autumn, which we're not going to mention yet.
It has to come out of me first.
Right. What are you most excited about right now?
I'm most excited about the purposes of God, number one. I am excited about, you know what you said, my favorite book is the last book. My favorite project is the newest project. You know that's what I'm excited about. Whatever I'm working on. And so I'm beginning to work on the new book. So I'm excited about that. My favorite part of the books, by the way, is getting the revelation, then writing it depends, that's a harder thing, but I still like it. But I'm excited about the book. I'm excited about these other projects, the graphic novel coming out, and there's something I can't go into much detail, but something that has to do with Hollywood that I'm working on, that I've worked on, and so things are moving with that. We'll see. We got to pray for that, also what God is going to do in this period with Trump and how that's the window that we have now to make the most of that.
Talk about that a little bit. You've described that before, but what do you think is going to happen in the next 2 to 4 years?
Well, I don't expect it to happen. Well, one is, say, oh, it's going to be like a golden age. Well, okay. But first of all, I don't expect things to happen without warfare. This is Trump. There are a lot of forces that I'm not talking just physically, but spiritually, that have sought to destroy him, And so it's not going to be content. There's going to be warfare over these things. But we have a grace period in the sense that there's a window. The powers that be are now led by someone who is more aligned with biblical values than the recent presidents, and who has also lifted up Christians in the government. So this is a grace period, but we can't waste it. It's not for us to sit back and say, oh, this is great. It's to use it to go full blast for God, the gospel, revival, everything we're doing to get the word out, be bold, take authority and go through that door. But we have to go full blast with this time. So this is a fascinating time here. Again, not without conflict, but a fascinating time. And it could be the last such window we get, so we got to treat it like that. Whether there is more, if we treat it like that, it may not be the last one.
Why do you think so many pastors and Christian leaders are so passive about what's happening in the culture, when really the gospel is the answer to, as you said, what ails us? What has to happen in the Christian community, in the body of Christ, to change things?
Well, everyone who is not passive has got to pray for the pastors, their pastors and the pastors, and talk to them. We got to pray for the pastors. There has to be a spirit of boldness. There's been such a kind of defensiveness because we watch the culture encroach and encroach and encroach. And so believers have been kind of on the defensive. We have to be on the offensive in a good way. We have to advance and become bold. The door is open. Go through it. We have to, if you're a pastor out there, you got to be bold. God will honor that. This is not the time to shrink back. The time, as you said, the time, the darker it gets, the light doesn't say, it's too dark, I'm not going to shine. I better not shine because it's too dark. No, when it's the darker it is, the more that you have, the calling of the light has to be activated. All the more we have to be going for, all the more we have to be bold, because that's the whole point. We are on earth because it is dark, and if it's getting darker, we got to get brighter. If the evil is getting more radically evil, we have to get more radically good, and we have to become like the book of Acts. Everything is kind of going back to where it was. We have to become like they were. They changed the world.
Well, your latest book, The Dragon's Prophecy, you deal with end time prophecy really for the first time. If you ever dealt with it before.
Outright, yeah, in total.
And it does seem that we're speeding toward the end of something. And earlier you mentioned the late great planet Earth, which had an enormous influence on many, many people, as you told your own story, including you. So what do you think is happening? Where does all this, what does 2025, how does it fit into the end of time? Especially in a period where at least we in America feel a little bit of hope. Usually when people think of the end of time, they, because of all the bad things that are prophesied in the book of Revelation, there's almost fear about the end of time. So help us understand.
Yeah, well, one is I would call it the end of the age, not the end of time, because it's not, you know, it's the end of an age and what comes after is good. You know, we get through the night, we get to the morning. A few things. One is, the end times are not just times of darkness, if you read it. It's light and darkness. You have believers in all those prophecies. You have the Spirit of God being poured out on the earth in those prophecies. You have the gospel being proclaimed to all nations and all. So yeah, it's a lot of evil, but you know, it's the good may be, you know, fewer, much fewer in number, but it only took the book of Acts, which were way fewer in number, to overcome the entire Roman Empire, you know, and the world. So this could be our greatest moment. I would put it this way, you know, what's the most exciting part of a movie? The last 15 minutes. So what's the most exciting part of the age? The last 15 minutes. We appear to be in the last 15 minutes. And therefore, this is not a time that, this is the time where we go full blast. The last 15 minutes, you go full blast and rise. God's going to anoint the one. It says the eyes of the Lord are searching through the entire earth, looking for the one whose heart is completely his. You be that one. You know, you be that one and God will honor it. The one who is radical for God, God's going to honor. The one who goes all out for God, he's going to honor. Let the chips fall where they may. Don't let fear stop you. Don't worry about, you know, the outcome. Don't think about your own, you know, your own advancement. It doesn't matter. If you're going to live for God, you got to go all out. Whatever it's seek the kingdom first. I'm going to do what's right. Let the chips fall where they may, and God will honor you, and he will lift you up.
That's a good word. And as we wrap up, I'll just encourage the viewers that if you haven't read Jonathan Cahn's books already, you need to. That'd be a good New Year's resolution, wouldn't it? To read them.
I believe so. You know, and you have books by Jonathan Cahn that Charisma has a site, but they're also everywhere.
But yeah. Also to check out your prophetic words that you put on YouTube.
It's Jonathan Cahn YouTube official. There's so many fake Jonathan Cahn sites, and now they're using AI to reproduce my voice to say things I never would say. So there's a lot of fake sites, but it's Jonathan Cahn official, and I'll put up prophetic things, and you'll see teachings and prophetic words as well. That's on there, and Facebook, Jonathan Cahn as well, is there. And Hope of the World is online. HopeoftheWorld.org is getting the gospel to the world and my teachings.
Well, I hope that people learned a few things about Jonathan Cahn. Even though I know you pretty well, I learned a few new things.
That's so good.
Thank you for taking time out of your busy schedule to be on my podcast today.
My blessing.